Tonight we're starting the book of Zephaniah. We'll be doing an introduction. Another just great book. I'm often reminded of the song that I guess Aaron Jeffries was the first one I heard sing it, but it was all the different books of the Bible, and just a very powerful song. It's a long song, and one day I would love to be able to sing it if I could ever find the music. I just couldn't do it without the music, and I certainly am not talented enough to play it. But it was Zephaniah, God pleading for revival, was what the book was about. And certainly as we read through it, we're going to see some of that cry. We also, Jesse was pointing out earlier where he had read the book this week, that it has a lot of parallels to the flood. And if you've read through it, you've seen that. It really kind of looks like you could pull that out, put it 20 years before the flood, and it really would fit pretty well with that. But we'll talk about all that as we get into the book of Zephaniah. I want to read just the first to start out with. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushah, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Well, the title, it gives it to us, Zephaniah. Anyone want to take a shot at what the name Zephaniah means? We actually mentioned it the other night in the closing of Habakkuk. Yahweh hides, or God protects. It's the name literally means the God has secreted, or Yah has secreted. The Yah is using the proper name of God. Sometimes, you know, you'll hear me talk about whenever we find like Joel, and you see that El, that's the same word as the name of God, El Shaddai or Elohim. And we see that prefix or the suffix on a lot of words, and we know to look for that name usually indicates that it's talking about God. Well, also the ah at the end of this actually would be pronounced with a J, or a soft J sound, the Yah. But it's the same word that we would get Yahweh from. Jewish people would use that word, but they didn't want to say that word. They would really kind of hold back from saying that proper name, the whole Yahweh. So a lot of times they would just say the Yah, and that was enough. In fact, even today, if you go and you read Jewish writings, especially when it concerns Bible stuff, I was reading a lot of stuff this week about Josiah, and I was reading it from some Jewish records, and whenever they would write God, they wouldn't actually write God. Even the generic G-O-D, they wouldn't write that down. They would put a capital G hyphen D. They wouldn't write all three letters together. The name of God always was sacred in the nation of Israel. In fact, if you'll remember some of the teachings that we've had here, some of the different lessons we've talked about, when the scribes would translate the Bible, or when they would rewrite scrolls to send out different places, that as the scribe was writing, when he would come off across that proper name of God, he would stop what he was doing, go through a cleansing ritual, use a new pen or a new quill, write that name, and then go through a cleansing process again, come back and start writing again. And he would continue through. And then there's places that you will have the name of God in repetition two or three times very quick. And each time that they would do that, they would go through that process. So the name of God was very revered. And when someone would have it in their as part of their name, oftentimes it was in this way. It was either in the El form, just the E-L, or in the Yah form. So here, the first part of the word literally means to be hidden or to cover, to hoard or to reserve. A lot of commentators will use it in the context of Zephaniah saying to protect. So God protects, or God hides. Some commentators suggest that the name God hides speaks of the fact that God will hide his faithful during the day of judgment. As we go through the book of Zephaniah, we're going to see that theme several times, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming, and it refers to actually a few different things in it. But chapter 2 and verse 3, it tells us, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So the word here that in his name is to keep concealed or to keep closed. And I always like to emphasize that, especially in the Old Testament, because oftentimes it does give us a leg up on what we're going to see in the book and what we're going to find in through the book. So that's what we know about his name. His lineage, though, is a little bit different. In verse 1, it mentions Hezekiah. He's a descendant of Hezekiah, the great-great-grandson. Actually, now, Hezekiah was one of the more prominent kings of Israel mentioned in the Old Testament. He was, by all accounts, he was basically a good king, if I'm not mistaken. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, some translations translate Hezekiah as E-Z-E-K-I-A-S. Does anybody have that in their Bible? For whatever reason, that's the way it was translated. I can't really give you any great information on why that was the case. But nonetheless, that is the case, Sonny. So Hezekiah reigned from about 715 B.C. to 686 B.C. And as I've already said, this would make Zephaniah his great-great-grandson. It's interesting, we'll see also some of the other great-great-grandsons of Hezekiah as we go on through, and what other grandsons could be, and how far a generation can go, how far two generations can go. I read a book, I forget the author of it now, it was called A Second Chair Christian. And the emphasis in there was really on raising our children in the right way, and how our family heritage doesn't necessarily carry on to the next generation, that we've got to be proactive in that. That as a first chair, chair Christian, like David, you know, had a vibrant relationship with God, but then his son comes along, even though his son saw that relationship, yet he slipped further away, and then his son even further. And it gave several other examples of biblical figures who were the same way, that they were close to God, Samuel, their children further away, and then their children even further away. So just a couple generations from one king to another king can make a great difference, and we're going to see a lot of that in the book of Zephaniah and under the king Josiah. And we'll talk more about him here in just a few minutes. So Zephaniah and Jeconus actually was of the same basic generation, although they were separated. It would be like my second cousin, or I guess it would be a second cousin. You know, and I could have second cousins that are actually quite a bit older than me, or have second cousins that are quite a bit younger than me, but are of that same distance from our patriarch or matriarch than the other one is. And I think about my mother and one of her uncles that was raised like a brother. Actually, he's a little bit younger than her, and they were raised together as brother and sister, but he's literally her uncle. And so Jeconus, if you remember, Jeconus is the one that God found to be very evil and told him that your seed will not rule in Israel. And you find him also in the same chapter of Matthew. If you go on down after you find Hezekiah, about three or four names, you find Jeconiah, or Jeconiah, however that's written in your Bible. And he's the one. And the reason his lineage is listed in Matthew is because that is the legal heir to the throne through that Davidic covenant that God had through David's lineage. Now, we contrast that by going over to the book of Luke and looking at the lineage there. You don't find him. It takes another path to give Jesus the blood heritage of the kingdom. Anyway, get out there. I happen to enjoy some of that stuff. I know that it's a little bit dry when you start looking at it, but when it clicks and when we start to realize how beautifully balanced these things are, to me it's amazing. I love seeing that. So anyway, the history so that tells us basically who Zephaniah was. Any questions or comments on that so far? Hezekiah was king from about 715 to 686 B.C. Now Zephaniah, I'm not sure if I actually write it down just solid, but you can figure this Zephaniah was written somewhere between 630 and 640 B.C. So kind of give us an idea of the time frame on that. Okay, the history, the time of the writing, it tells us in verse 1 that the word of the Lord which came into Zephaniah, and it goes on, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. The days of Josiah. How many of us know who Josiah is? Josiah is a very important king in the Old Testament. You can read about him, 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Chronicles 35. You may want to go up a little bit from that to read it and then follow through with it. Some very interesting things that happen under his ministry. So Josiah is king during the writing of Zephaniah. Josiah is also, when we talk about his death, Jeremiah actually comes up to him and talks to him. So Zephaniah is living at the same time as Jeremiah, the same time as Isaiah, several others of the prophets at that time. You can take that that chart from the last study that we've done and see that. But Josiah was the one that we spoke about in the introduction to Habakkuk that went up against the Egyptian king or Pharaoh, Necho. As Necho was trying to go into the Babylonian city, or the Assyrian city, I'm sorry, to attack it, that Josiah come out against him. And it was one of the few mistakes that Josiah made as following the Lord. And when he did that, he was struck by an arrow and was killed. Anyway, we'll talk more about that in a few minutes as well. He was only 8 years old when he became king. Jaden, how old are you? 9 years old. She would already have a year as a king in Israel at that time. So, I mean, that kind of puts it into perspective of how young he was. I mean, when I was 8, 9, and 10 years old, I felt like I was an adult at the time. I don't know about you all. I mean, anybody in here remember being 10? At 10 years old, I've told you this story before. I'll tell it again. I remember for my birthday, my mother gave me a little money. Me and my brother walked down to the old Ben Franklin store downtown. And it wasn't that far for us in the country. You know, we walked to it, and I bought me a Daisy Duke t-shirt. Anyway, so that'll date me a little bit there, I suppose. But I remember thinking, now looking at a child 10 years old, and I'm thinking to about my mother, what is wrong with you letting us walk around at 10 years old by ourselves going downtown? But then when you're reading the Bible, you find out that Josiah was 8 years old when he took over the kingdom, when he became king of Judah. Now, Josiah had a couple advantages. He had some godly men that were under his father that stayed on to be his advisors and counselors. He also had a mother that was a very godly woman to help advise him in some of the affairs of Israel. When he was 12, he started a spiritual pilgrimage of his own, seeking out God, trying to find out what God would have him to do, and really started seeking God in his own life. When he was 18, he decided to go ahead and order the renovation of the temple and try to rebuild the temple for Israel. How a king, in the midst of all the turmoil that was going on, would be able to have his people to build a tabernacle or to renovate it. So at the time of all of this, the Assyrian Empire that we've talked about so many times was starting to crumble. It was starting to fall apart. You remember at the end of Josiah's life is when Egypt is going up to attack Assyria. So they were getting weak enough now, so some of the other nations were starting to attack back and to beat them back a little bit. On the other side, the Babylonian Empire was still at its infancy. It hadn't risen to that great power as of yet. Egypt down to the south and to the west was still kind of rattling from its Assyrian, the Empire of Assyria taking over them. So Israel, or at least Judah in the middle, or the southern portion of Israel, was sitting here at a time when everybody around them was relatively tired and didn't have time to really mess with them. So for the period of Josiah's reign, he was allowed to reign in relative peace. He didn't have a whole lot of conflict, and he didn't have a lot of threat from the outside coming in. So he was able to govern Egypt or Judah in whatever way seemed best for him. Does that make sense? We can understand that. So he was able to order the renovation of the temple. So he had the priests to collect tax money to help rebuild and restore the temple. He had a priest, Helikiah, I think was his name, something to that effect, that he told him, you know, he was going to be in charge of it. Helikiah, as he goes into the temple and they're doing this renovation, he finds a scroll. This is all written, like I said, you can read this in 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34. And when he finds this scroll, he brings it back to the king. It's a book of the law. Now, some commentators, some books that I've read, says that it may have very well been the actual tablets or the actual writings that Moses put into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, by this time, the tabernacle was desolated. It was taken apart. You know, a lot of the utensils was taken and stolen, and conquest come in. It's just a very hard time. So the spiritual decline of Israel was really at a low at this time. In fact, when they read this scroll, it contained some of the writings of Moses, probably some of the law that was written in Deuteronomy. The high priest had never seen this and had never read this. So he's reading this. He takes it to Josiah, and he has Josiah's secretary, basically, is what they were. They read this scroll to Josiah. Josiah is hearing this for the first time. The king of Israel never having heard the law of God. I mean, it's amazing to me to know how far away we can get in such a short time. Well, as he's reading, or as he's listening to this law, he's hearing these commandments of God, and he hears God saying, if you don't do these, then these plagues will be added to you. This desolation is going to be added to you. This punishment is going to come to you. And he takes it to heart. He rents his clothes. He is disturbed that this is happening. So Josiah calls a group of the elders of Israel to come together, and he assembles them all together, and he renews his covenant with God. And he encourages the entire nation to renew their covenant with God as well, to get rid of their idols, to start worshiping the one true and living God. Okay? So while this is all going on, he decides he's going to go a step further. And in this revival, in this rededication of their lives, he goes around and he starts to cleanse the area. Starts to cleanse Judah. He also goes over to Ephraim and the lands of Manasseh, and he starts to throw down the high places. Remember, through the book of 2 Kings and 1 Kings, you'll find where a king come in. But he doesn't throw down the high places. Josiah is throwing down the high places. He is running these pagan religions out of Israel. And he's doing it with a vengeance. He is taking and having the priests of these pagan religions killed. And he's having their bones burnt, and they've carried them outside of Israel to be disposed of. He does this in order to try to appease God. He realizes what the law says. And so he's trying to legislate or to bring morality to Israel. Now, there's a problem with that. You cannot legislate morality. It's impossible. The law was never able to make anyone better than they were. The law only pointed out where we come up short. We can say thou shalt not all we want. And all it does is tell us where we're failing. For instance, the speed limit out here on the road cannot make you drive 55 or 75, can it? All it can do is tell you when you're speeding. Well, the law was the same way. It had the ability to convict, and it had the ability to point out where we were falling short, but it didn't have the ability to actually make us live right. Josiah is trying to legislate morality. He's trying to bring the nation of Israel back to this covenant relationship, but the people of Israel, well, as a gentleman we used to know at a church says, they're a stiff-necked and proud-hearted people, and they were still rebelling against God in a way. So he set out to destroy all the idols, all the temples, all the places of pagan worship, and to burn the graves out. Now, this was also a fulfillment of prophecy that was given about 300 years earlier. I actually wrote these down in your outline, 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. Kim, would you mind reading that for us, please? Okay, so this is all 300 years earlier talking about what Josiah was going to do. So Josiah, in fulfillment of these prophecies, was trying to cleanse Israel. In fact, a prophet that gave this prophecy at that time when Josiah was cleansing the temple or cleansing the area, he made special effort not to disturb his grave, to leave it where it was at in order. You know, some of the other priests, he dug those up and got rid of those. So this was a lot of great things that was going on for the nation of Israel on the surface. Any questions or comments, or everyone clear with that? How many of us would like to see something like that today, where our elected officials or the people govern us have this change of heart, and they decide they want to see a great revival in the land and draw us back to that Christian heritage that we have? I would. But I said, sadly enough, we'll learn that morality cannot be legislated. You can point out where people is wrong, but we can't hold a gun to someone and say you have to live right. So that's one of the problems with that. That's why it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It takes a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order to change us. We can't change because we want to according to laws. It takes that indwelling of the Spirit of God. It takes a personal encounter and relationship with Jesus Christ. And when he moves in the Holy Spirit, then his job is to start cleaning us. It starts to get rid of those things that needs to be gotten rid of, and starts to put in those things that needs to be put in. But we can't do that on our own. No person can. Yes, some people can live moral lives, but they're still lost and they're still sinners. It takes the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiving power of him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to do that for us. Anyway, so with all this that's going on in Israel and Judea, you ever have to ask the question, so why didn't God stop the destruction? After all, just a few months ago, we were going through the book of Jonah, And Jonah, as he goes into the city of Nineveh, and remember, he walks into the city and he preaches, and the great revival breaks out. The king does essentially the same thing. He sits down with sackcloth and ashes, and he repents, and then the entire nation or the city basically repents. Jonah is upset because what happened? Anybody remember? God forgave him, and the judgment didn't happen. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh judged because the Nineveh was one of those Assyrian cities, and he wanted to see that punishment come upon them, but when they repented, it didn't happen. Now, it happens later on after that particular king dies off, and about three generations later, whatever it was, then the city falls back into sin, and it happens, and the city's destroyed at that point in time. But this is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, and then verse 19 and 20. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the kings of Judah hath read, because the king of Judah hath read." So what he's talking about there is that book of the law that Hilkiah had found and brought to Josiah. So God says that all these things are going to happen. They were written in my word, and they're going to take place now. "Because they have forsaken me," speaking of Israel, "and have burned incense upon other unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Wherefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." He's talking about the nation of Israel. They've done this. They have continue to burn altar or incense to pagan gods, to false gods throughout the generations. And now in verse 19, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become desolate and accursed, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, that thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." So what's God saying to him? "I'm going to pass judgment on Israel. They've broken the covenant. This is conditioned part of the covenant. If you don't keep it, these judgments will come. And I'm going to fulfill that with the nation. But because of your heart, because you're a good king, because you've sought me out, because you've repented, you've ripped your rent at your clothes, and because you've truly desired to see me, you're not going to see it. I'm going to gather you to your father. I'm going to allow you to die. You're going to live a life of peace, not have to go through all this destruction." Now, why did I spend so much time talking about all that? Well, this is when Zephaniah is writing the book. What's going on in Israel while Zephaniah is prophesying? There's no great wars taking place. Now, like I said, so because of the sin of the nation, this judgment's going to come, but Josiah wouldn't see it. Like I said, also, if we read over in 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah, he is killed in combat as he rides out against the Pharaoh Necho. One of his archers strikes him, and he goes all the way back to Jerusalem before he finally dies there. And that was one of the times that he didn't listen to Jeremiah, and he went out as king to fight, and it ended up being bad. He didn't want to see Egypt coming across the nation of Israel in order to do that, and it ended in his death. Now, after his death and his children would come up, then you would start to see these judgments come upon the nation. This is when we start seeing some of the other prophets write, some of the other things and some of the evil that was taking place in the nation of Israel. So it's his grandchild, Josiah, that the word of God tells us that he did evil inside of the Lord. And God tells his seed, he is Jeconiah, that he's not going to rule. Now think about that. How amazing that is, that here you have Josiah, a very good man. In fact, and I didn't write it down in here, I really meant to write that down, that it said there was no other king like him from the before. No other king like him. There was no other king as God. I read it to Kim. And what's that say? Including David. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, according to the Bible. But yet, it elevates even Josiah above David in that way. And it goes on to say, "And never again will there be one like him. There's no other king in Israel like him to come." Of course, he's just this great man. His grandson is the one that does evil so much in the sight of God that God tells him, "Your seed is not even going to reign over the over Israel, that they're not going to prosper. So how quick that all comes. So even though this was all relatively a good time in the nation of Israel, there was destruction coming, and there was judgment coming. Now, if we look at the world today, we live in a pretty good time. I got to tell you, I like the fact that we have penicillin. I like aspirin and Motrin. I do. I like to know that if my back's hurting, I can take me a pill and it eases off my back. Or I have a nice soft bed to go lay in. I live in Kentucky. I love Kentucky, but I'm glad that we have a fireplace and we have a heater. Because we have days like yesterday that the snow just starts falling and I can go to my thermostat and I can turn it up. And then we have days coming like we're going to have here in just a short time that I'm glad for air conditioning. We live in a good time. The world is, even though we hear of wars and rumors of wars, there's no wars right here. Yes, things happen, but really, we're living in a pretty peaceful time, aren't we, in this nation? But there's judgment coming. We'll actually talk about that through Zephaniah. There's a judgment coming of God. And it's going to be a time of destruction. It's going to be a time of poverty. It's going to be a time of desolation. It's going to be a time of pain, of turmoil, of suffering. And it's going to be something like the world has never seen. And right now, it's hard to see that. When we live in a world to where things are nice, and if you want information, you just type it in. You want a pizza, you just order it. And they bring it to you. But there's coming a day, and it's coming fairly soon, that's not going to be an option. And if you are a Christian, you have to make the choice. Am I going to provide for my family or am I going to suffer the death? And we have to make those choices. And we talk about that in the book of Revelation, all the things that's going to take place. And it's very difficult to relay that to people when they live now. Zephaniah's message is not well received because he paints one of the most bleak pictures of God's judgment than any of the prophets. If we read through it, he paints a darker picture than almost any other prophet will paint about the judgment that's getting ready to come. Jesse said before we started service tonight that as he read through it, it sounds like he's talking about the flood. Well, what was the flood? The flood was a complete destruction of the world. It was a time that everything was killed off. All the cattle, all the animals, except for what was spared on the Ark of the... And that's what it sounds like is Zephaniah is prophesying here. And it's going to be a time of great destruction. One of the major themes of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah, the periods of, is referring to the periods of judgment that's coming of God. Zephaniah is not the only one that ever used that terminology of the day of the Lord. There was others. I put some on there. Isaiah 13, Joel 1, 2, Amos 5. There's others that use that same terminology, but generally speaking, it refers to this day of judgment, this day of reconciliation with God. And Zephaniah really means it, for the most part, about a time that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the monarchy of Israel was going to cease to exist. See, up until this point in time, they still have a king. But when Babylon comes in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, all of a sudden, there's no more king of Israel. That monarchy is done away with. And that's one of the reasons that we talked about the Davidic covenant when we started in last week and when we started minor prophets. Because now, as an Israelite, you have to ask yourself the question, well, what happened? And God is trying to explain to them all that was happening. So he's talking about this great judgment, this great destruction that's going to come on Israel. Like I said, he paints a very dark prophecy. He starts out by talking about judgment on the nation and Israel. And then he talks about judgment on other places. And then he goes back and talks about the judgment on Israel again. And it kind of oscillates between the two. And you see this great destruction that takes place. But the book of Zephaniah is a book of contrast. It's a book of extremes. Because not only does he paint one of the darkest pictures of the judgment of God, he paints one of the brightest pictures of God's promise and hope to come. As we get into the last of chapter 3, starting about verse 11, he really starts to focus on the future of Israel. That he doesn't close the book talking about destruction, but he closes the book talking about hope, talking about restoration, talking about a bright future where Israel will be restored. And of course, we know that that's going to happen during that millennial reign as God sets up his kingdom here on earth. So Zephaniah, in this book, as we read through it, and if I can get anything through, we really need to remember that during the times of his prophecy, Israel is prospering and at relative peace. And everything seems to be going pretty good. I don't know about you, but if you have some crazy guy standing out on the street with a sign says, "Prepare, the end is coming," we consider that person crazy today. But the simple fact is, the end is coming. And it's going to happen. And Zephaniah was trying to warn and prepare people for that. As long as Josiah was there, and because of the promise of God to him, they were okay. But Josiah was not going to live forever. And when his life ended, then the advancement of Babylon was going to come.